Acts chapter 3, and we'll read verses 11 through 26. This is Peter's second sermon. While he, that is the man that was healed, was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called Porch of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days, 'It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" As we come to this section, chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Acts forms a unit. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, we have the healing of the lame man. And it is on the heels of that healing event that Peter's second sermon comes, chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. Now remember, these sermons are an accurate but concise or abbreviated record of these apostolic sermons. Peter did not preach a sermon that only lasted about 2.5 minutes. Okay, he preached, and what Luke does is he accurately captures the essence of that sermon. What ends up happening is that this sermon ends up being interrupted, which is chapter 4, and we see the first persecution of the church. Peter and John are arrested, and then we see the church at prayer at the end of chapter 4, a very, very powerful picture of the church in the midst of persecution, and also a very profound picture of the way that the church viewed the Lord Jesus Christ in light of the Psalms. He was God's anointed and exalted King who was ruling from Zion's holy hill, Psalm 2. And that's how they prayed. And so, as we looked a few weeks ago at chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, I'd remind you that the healing that took place of the lame man authenticated the apostles as messengers of the exalted Messiah. The lame man who was healed, who was then leaping for joy, was in a sense a living demonstration that the messianic kingdom had come with power, Isaiah 35, 1 to 6. And the apostolic miracle then provides a platform for the apostolic preaching. And that's the pattern throughout the book of Acts. Miracles don't happen just for the sake of the miraculous. The miracles that take place provide a platform for the word to be proclaimed. Now that, by the way, ends up being not just a pattern in the book of Acts, but that ends up being a pattern throughout the totality of the word of God. a deed revelation, the miraculous, is always followed up and explained by word revelation, that is proclamation of truth. And what happens here is Peter's sermon, in essence, is going to explain the purpose of the miracle, which is really to have people believe in Jesus. Now, the sermon itself actually is a balance of contrast. You read the sermon, and if you pay attention to the details, you see God glorified Jesus. You disowned him. You put him to death. God raised him from the dead. You acted in ignorance in these things. God foretold these things. Covenant blessings are promised. Covenant curses are threatened. And so there is this incredible balance of contrast in the whole sermon. Now, I remember years ago, I had a class in Christian education and we had to read a book. I believe it was by Larry Richards on effective or creative Bible teaching or something like that. And he said, the first thing that you need in a sermon is a good hook. Something to get people's attention. Well, Peter has a great hook. All right. Verse 11, and you have to use some sanctified imagination to picture this. While he, the healed man, was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the porch of Solomon, full of amazement. And the word that Luke uses is the idea that the man who had been healed was now actually clutching, cleaving, seizing hold of Peter and John. Not because he was afraid that he wasn't going to be able to walk anymore, but because these two men had been instruments in God's hands and had brought to him the gift of a lifetime, which was being able to walk, and the gift of an eternal lifetime, salvation through Jesus Christ the Lord. And so he is so filled with joy, he is latching onto these two men, no doubt continuing to praise God vocally in the temple precincts. And what happens is all of a sudden, as this picture begins to take place, understand this is an unusual picture. People didn't cling on to the Pharisees praising God. Okay? This was a solemn place, and all of a sudden there's this little outbreak of a hallelujah party going on, and everybody is running over to look at this, and it says that they were absolutely filled with amazement. The healed man filled with joy, clinging to those two people that represented to him the very angels of the good news, and all the people running together with full and utter amazement. Why? And Peter's going to say this in a little while. They recognized him and they knew him. Now, Peter makes this into the opportunity to preach. Remember, I said a few weeks ago, I think that Peter and John were going up to the temple not only to pray, but to evangelize. And I think Peter thought, here it is. Here's my chance. It's time to preach Jesus. And he asks them two absolutely amazing questions in light of this incredible miracle. Why are you so amazed? You have to get the irony of the question. What do you mean? Why are we so amazed? We've been looking at this guy for decades now. We've put lots of money in his little tin cup. What do you mean, why are we amazed? And then Peter turns around and he says, and why are you staring at us? By the way, that word stare is the very same word that's used back in chapter 1 and verse 10 when the angels say to the disciples, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into the sky? Okay. Why are you standing there staring at us as if, because of our own power and piety, we made this man to walk? In Jewish tradition around the time of Jesus, there was a very prevalent notion that is still prevalent in certain circles today, and that is that people who had an extraordinary amount of piety or godliness actually were closer to God than the average ordinary person. And so people of extraordinary piety were also people of extraordinary power, and thus their prayers were more readily answered by God than Joe Schmo. And so here are these people, and they're staring at these two guys as if somehow there was something in them that brought about the miracle. And Peter says, there's nothing farther than from the truth than that. Why do you stare at us as if we did something by our own piety and power? Calvin says, there is nothing to which men are more inclined than to slip away from God to his creatures. And it's so true. Here God demonstrates his power through Peter and John. And what do the people do? They start to gravitate towards Peter and John. Peter says, you're gravitating towards the wrong magnetic force. There's something at work here that you need to understand is ultimately not related to us at all. In fact, you know what Peter does? Peter points away from himself and John. And ultimately, he even points away from the healed man as a spectacle and ends up pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we would have written the book of Acts or we would have preached the sermon, we would have gone like this. Why are you amazed? Why do you gaze? And then we would have jumped down to verse 16 right away. It's on the basis of faith in his name, the name of Jesus, that this man stands before you. That's how we would have done it. Peter is not going to let them off the hook that easily. And in fact, Peter jumps into the sermon in a way that is abrupt and even somewhat offensive. He starts by saying, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Any significance? Think back to our Sunday school lesson this morning. Okay. Any significance for Old Testament name that tunes? Right? I mean, this is Exodus 3:6, Exodus 3:15 and 16. This is the covenant God of Israel, the one who was, the one who is, the one who shall be. And so Peter takes that name that oozed reverence for the Jews. Why? Because Peter's ultimate message is going to be something like this. What you are seeing today and what you are hearing today is really nothing new. It is directly connected back to the covenant God of Israel who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to Moses, to the patriarchs. There is nothing new in this. This is not some revelation of a new deity. What you're seeing and hearing is tied in to the God whose temple you just went up to worship. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has glorified his servant, Jesus. Now again, listening carefully, when you hear that terminology, his servant, Jesus, there should be, and there was for those early listeners, there is the opening up of a song, a group, a whole album, right? And what is that? Servant Jesus? Isaiah 52 and 53. The servant songs, all right? Now, the servant language here, God has glorified his servant Jesus, is inescapably Isaiah's language. And in fact, keep your finger there in Acts and turn over to Isaiah 52. This is a great example of what we were talking about this morning. God has glorified his servant Jesus. I can name that tune in one verse. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Okay? You're going to have to keep your finger there in the book of Acts. Peter's message is this. God has glorified his servant Jesus. Remember, the servant foretold by Isaiah the prophet. And he's glorified him how? By resurrection and exaltation. You already heard my sermon at Pentecost. You already know about the exaltation that God has made him both Lord and Christ by virtue of his resurrection. And so, what a great hook. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has glorified his servant Jesus. Look at what God has done. Look at what God says about Jesus. Look at God's attitude towards his servant. He has glorified him. What'd you do with him? Notice the middle part of verse 13 back in Acts 3. Keep your finger in Isaiah. the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. This was God's opinion of Jesus. He glorified his servant. What did you do with him? You delivered him, you denied him, and you killed him. When he says whom you delivered, he means whom you handed over, which is just another way of saying what? Whom you betrayed. Right? Whom you denied, whom you disowned before the very face of Pontius Pilate, whom Pilate had even judged as an innocent man to be released. Ouch! Even the pagan, rotten to the core Pontius Pilate had better sense about God's servant than you did. The Greek text, the sentence is emphatic. It goes like this. You, the holy and righteous one, denied. God's opinion of him was that he was highly exalted, thus he glorified him. Your opinion of him, what did you do? You denied him. You disowned him. And again, listening back, hearkening to Old Testament tunes, what do we have? Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Do you think those listeners who were steeped in the prophets were making that connection? God's glorified his servant. We disowned him and killed him. Peter calls him the righteous one and the holy one. Messianic title, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53:11. The Greek text is more emphatic, but instead, you begged, you implored for a murderer to be granted, or literally to be graced to you. I mean, Peter has not even, in a sense, made the connection yet. He's just saying, the God of our fathers has glorified Jesus. You've denied him, disowned him. Worse than that, you have a murderer to be given to you in the place of the holy and righteous one. And then, to make the contrast absolutely complete, but the prince, or better probably, but the source of life you killed. Now, you talk about going for the jugular and preaching right out of the gates. F.F. Bruce says, yes, Peter continues, you asked that a murdering life should be spared, but killed the very author of life. What an amazing paradox. And Peter ends up where he started. Remember where he started? You killed the source of life, but God raised him from the dead. And we're witnesses. Now, let me just say, there are three elements that are consistent in apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. You killed Jesus. God raised Jesus. We're witnesses. And that's the message. That's the message right here. And so Peter, in a sense, drives home right out of the gates. Listen to me, people. You stand in amazement at the healing of a lame man? Well, let me give you a little bit of background before I give you the punchline. The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. You remember him. He's the one that you begged for a murderer in his place. You remember him. He's the one that you denied. He's the one that you betrayed. You bunch of Benedict Arnolds. But you can't keep the source of life dead. God raised him back up from the dead. And guess what? We are witnesses. You see what the contrast is right away is God's perspective on Jesus and your perspective on Jesus. Which harkens right back to Isaiah 52 and 53. God's perspective on Jesus, he highly exalted him. The people's perspective on Jesus, despised, rejected, forsaken by men. Now, Peter finally gets to the bridge between the miracle and Jesus, verse 16. And on the basis of faith in his name is the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith that comes through him has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. Peter says, now, here's where the miracle fits in. You all see this walking, leaping, shouting miracle before your very eyes. The one who's standing before you, completely healed, whom you know, whom you recognize, whom you've put money in his can. It is this very one that stands before you on the basis of faith in Jesus' name. There's the punchline. The God of Israel has glorified his servant Jesus, and now, here's the proof. It's on the basis of faith in the name of Jesus that this man stands before you, completely healed, completely whole, leaping and rejoicing and praising God. When Peter says faith in the name, he's not just simply saying the name of Jesus. Remember, biblically, the word name is much bigger than just what a person is called. Right? The idea of name in the Bible has to do with everything that that person is. It's that person's essence. And so what's in a name in the Bible? That person's character, his attributes, who he is, what he is like. And so far in this passage, Peter has already told them a lot about Jesus' name. He is the one who's God's servant. He's the Holy One. He's the Righteous One. It is on the basis of this Jesus, who is the eternal Son and the servant, that this man stands before you. Now, here's an interesting question. When Peter and John approached the man that was sitting outside the gate called Beautiful, and Peter said, "Look at us," Luke tells us that he looked thinking that he was going to get something put into his little basket, right? And he got a lot more than he ever imagined, right? And so the question is, whose faith healed this man? Now, before we jump to conclusions, we have to just backtrack and think mentally for a second. What faith did this man actually have? And actually, as we read the text in verses 1 to 10, there is nothing visible in terms of faith of him grabbing Peter's hand. But really, you read the text, it's Peter that reaches out and grabs his hand. Okay? The miracle looks like it's totally the apostles' initiative. But I think what Peter is saying is that the faith that healed this man was both our faith and his faith. You say, where was his faith? His faith came with the command to rise and walk. That, by the way, is how it is in the new birth. When do we actually exercise faith? When the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon us, opens our eyes, and regenerates us, so that when the command comes to us to believe, in a sense, the power, the enablement is already there by the Holy Spirit, so that the faith that is exercised really can honestly be said to be the gift of God. So Peter says that the faith was a gift. Verse 16 in the Greek is very difficult. But there's a little phrase in there, and it goes like this. And the faith which is through him. The idea is the faith which comes through him. In fact, you don't have belief through Jesus. You have belief in Jesus, believe upon Jesus. But the faith that comes through Jesus is not the faith that we exercise in Jesus, but the faith that he gives to us to believe in him. Isn't this what Peter said? You have received like precious faith. 2 Peter 1:1. The very faith that the apostles had ended up being in kernel form, bud form. The very faith that was breathed into that lame man on the day that he was healed. Peter says he stands here before all of you, whole or complete. This healing is a demonstration of the restoration that comes through Jesus. Here is irrefutable proof he is the Messiah. Here's incontrovertible evidence that God has glorified his servant. Now, stop and think for a second. Remember, miracles don't just happen because God wants to do miracles willy-nilly. Miracles have a theological truth and import in them. All right? If you wanted a title for the time of the fall to the time of Jesus, you could call it Things Fall Apart. With the fall, things broke. We broke. And so, human disease, human malady, handicaps, all of those physical deficiencies and deformities are indeed a result of the fall. Note, I did not say a result of that person's sin. They're a result of being in a fallen world. But they are also, as it were, living pictures of that which is broken in us. Okay? So, the man who could not walk is a living picture of the ravaging effects of the fall upon man. And what is it about the power of Jesus' name in this miracle, but the demonstration that the gospel, the name of Jesus, brings about restoration? In the words of Isaac Watts, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Now, verse 17, we get to the compassionate invitation. And now, brethren, I don't know about you, but I find this absolutely amazing compared to his Pentecost sermon. I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. Peter's out of the gates with the homiletical punch to the solar plexus, knocking the wind out of these people. Here they are rejoicing in amazement of the healing. And here's his message. The servant that God glorified, you hated his guts and killed him. But I know you did it in ignorance. And in fact, your rulers did it in ignorance. Little different tune here, don't you think? I mean, you read the Pentecost sermon and no quarter's given except repent. Right? Here, the blunt indictment gives way to the compassionate invitation. In a sense, everyone there, including the rulers, were of course responsible for their deeds before God. Peter will say that. He said it back in chapter 2. He'll say it again in chapter 4. They were responsible for doing to the Lord of glory what they had done. But Peter says, because you were blind in doing it, you were ignorant. Ignorance does not dismiss culpability. But it does say what you did blindly. By the way, Paul would say the very same thing, not only in Acts chapter 13 in his sermon at Antioch, but also he would say, in essence, the very same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. For if the princes and rulers of this world would have known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so here's the question. Why the change in tone? Why the sermon that went for the throat on the day of Pentecost, and now all of a sudden, once Peter grabs him by the throat, he lets up and he says, you know, what you did in ignorance along with your rulers. Well, there's a difference. On the day of Pentecost, there was a significant group of people who were ridiculing what was going on. Here, there's no ridicule. These people were amazed. And from all vantage points in the text, they seem to be open. And so Peter begins to deal with them a little differently. He begins to deal with them not less conviction, but more sympathy and compassion. Which, by the way, should be a lesson to us in our own evangelism. There are some who, because of their hardness, because of their resistance, need the jugular latched onto and squeezed and then twisted and then pulled out. And there are others who, when they're open, you need to let go and begin to take a little bit of a different route with them. And that's what Peter does. And in fact, further compassion, he basically says, in essence, God revealed this plan. He foretold that Messiah would suffer. The very things that you were ignorant about, God foretold, thus your ignorance is still culpable. But here's the fact, everything that God said He was going to do through the mouth of the prophets, He absolutely has fulfilled it. Now stop and think about what Peter has just said. You denied, you disowned, you killed Jesus, right? You did it in ignorance and blindness. And in fact, you did just what God said was going to happen. Calvin makes the most unbelievable statement. He says, "It is most wonderful to consider and meditate that in the marvelous purpose of God, our evil deeds are turned to a different end." Yet this does not in any way excuse us. The Jews did all they could to extinguish all hope of life to the person of Christ, and yet that death gave life to them as to the whole world. And that's Peter's message. Yeah, you did it. You killed him. But this was part of God's plan. And he says, God was at work in your ignorance. Now, here's how you remedy your ignorance. Come into line with God's plan. You're not going to get brownie buttons on the judgment day because you were among those that brought about the death of the Prince of Life. But if you're saved on that day, it will only be because the Prince of Life was put to death on your behalf. And Peter calls him to repentance in verse 19. He says, repent and turn. This is a figure of speech that's called a hendiadys, saying one thing through two words. Both words mean repentance. Repent and turn. Both of them mean repentance. When they use together, there's really an emphasis there. Repent and turn, or return, it would be the same thing as saying repent and believe, which he's already told them implicitly that they need to do back in verse 16, right? So as if Peter says to this crowd on that day, he says, yes, your sins are absolutely awful. You've disowned, you've denied, you've delivered and killed the very Prince of Life. And what you need to do is you need to make sure that you turn from that sin and all of your other sins. And if you do repent and turn, then God promises to do something. He promises to wipe away all of your sins, including putting to death the Prince of Life. What an absolutely remarkable promise. You mean that our hands that were so dripping with innocent blood can be washed as white as snow? And the answer is yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. And Peter uses a great word when he says to wipe away. It's a word that's only used here in the New Testament, but it's used in extra biblical Greek for a process that was done parchment or any kind of writing material. In those days, they didn't know to put acid into the ink. And so as a result, guess what? The ink just was on the surface. Okay? What they realized is that they could wash off the vellum or the parchment and get rid of all of the ink and have in our terminology, a clean slate and use it all over again. And Peter says, you know, all those black, inky blots of sin that have stained your soul, if you return to God, if you repent, you know what God will do? He will wipe you clean, so that though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white like wool. F.F. Bruce says the proclamation here is of divine amnesty, offering a free pardon to all who partook in Jesus' death. And then verses 20 and 21, the promise of refreshment and restoration, and that he may therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Notice, in order that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. Now, the times of refreshing, again, this word is a very unusual word, not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Times of refreshing might come literally from the face of the Lord. I think that what Peter's referring to here is something that's immediate, something that's in connection with repentance. And that is, he says, if you repent, if you return, God will wipe away your sins and he will begin to give you seasons of refreshment and seasons of renewal because of your new life in Jesus. You come to faith in Jesus and it's a season of refreshing, isn't it? Do you remember those days? Refreshment, renewal, and then things start to dry up. Barrenness, winter comes. But in God's faithfulness, what does He do? He brings another springtime. And Peter says, repent, return. God will wipe away your sins and he will begin to pour out upon you season after season of refreshment and renewal. And then he says something that absolutely staggers us. We would never say this in evangelism. And the appointed Christ might be sent to you. Repent so that Jesus comes back. That's what he's saying. Now, the second advent, the consummation of salvation and the kingdom takes place. And that's what Peter means when he says that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. Notice verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Now, this sounds strange to us, but here is, in essence, what Peter is saying. Repent and immanentize the eschaton. Does anybody remember immanentize the eschaton? What does immanentize mean? To make it near, bring it near. The eschaton, the end. Does the Bible actually teach us that we can immanentize the eschaton? You better believe it. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations and then the end will come. You know what I think Peter's saying? Listen, this gospel has got to get out to all the nations. And so listen, repent so that we can move on and keep on moving so that Jesus will come back. What does Peter say in 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12? That we should conduct ourselves in a godly life doing what? Hastening the coming of the day of God. And so Peter says, listen, repent, return, and do your part in bringing back the king. And Peter says, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God said through the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Restoration of all things, I said, is the consummation. And so what you have in these verses really is a tension between the already and the not yet. The already is the seasons of refreshment. The not yet is the restoration, which is seen in what? The new heavens and the new earth. Now, what is the healed man a picture of? The restoration of all things. So, this is to put into your eschatological hopper for consideration. It might be a mistake to think of these two realities, seasons of refreshing that we experience now, and the restoration of all things as two stark contrasts that are separated. Dennis Johnson says, things fall apart and suffering and death dog our steps. But the reversal of cosmic entropy has begun in the resurrection of Jesus. Do you love that? The reversal of cosmic entropy has begun in the resurrection of Jesus. Faith in the name of Jesus, germinating from the Spirit's witness, is the seed from which will grow the restoration of all things. Now, very quickly, here's how Peter is going to conclude and apply his sermon. He's going to appeal to Moses and the seed of Abraham. Moses said, does that have any weight for his Jewish audience? Yeah. In fact, if Moses didn't say it, we shouldn't believe it. By the way, same for us. Right? Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything that he says to you. And so here's Peter's, here's the way that Peter drives home the truth. He says, in a real sense, listen, you know the scriptures. You know Deuteronomy 18:15. You know that Moses himself, the fountainhead of all Old Covenant revelation and all prophetic revelation, the very fountainhead, has said that God would raise up a prophet just like him. You remember, you know. One commentator says Peter's argument here, though not stated explicitly, is twofold. One, true belief in Moses will lead you to true belief in Jesus. And two, belief in Jesus places one in true continuity with Moses. Okay? Now, Moses said he was going to raise up, God was going to raise up a prophet, and in fact, you don't listen to him, you're going to be cut off. What Peter does is he not only appeals to Moses, but he also brings into perspective for his audience that foreboding covenant curse that basically says, listen, you know the words of Moses, and he said himself that you had to give heed to everything that this prophet would speak. And if you don't listen to that prophet, quote, literally, you shall be destroyed from the people, which in Old Covenant language, remember, hearing the tunes from the Old Covenant, is ultimate covenant curse. Language. That means you will be rooted out from the people, cut off from the covenant, cut off from the inheritance. It is the very language of Leviticus 23:29. And so what Peter is saying is, listen, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has done this. Moses has testified, and you better listen. And so here are these Jews standing there that day, and they're thinking, what? The covenant curse upon me, an observant Jew, if I don't believe in Jesus? And Peter says, absolutely, yes indeed, because verse 24, it not only is the consistent testimony of Moses, it's also the consistent testimony of all the prophets. From the time of Samuel, who was in a sense the first official prophet of Israel, Moses being the fountainhead, Samuel being the first, all of his successors, all of those prophets did what? Pointed to Jesus, pointed to Jesus, pointed to Jesus. And Peter's saying, listen, open your eyes. Listen to what we're saying to you. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has testified through Moses. He's testified through his prophets that his servant Jesus would be the living and true Messiah. You have to believe in him. In verse 25 and 26, he says, it's you who are the sons of the prophets. It's you who are the sons of the covenant. Now, by the way, did sons of the prophets afford anyone any special treatment? Yes. Did it exponentially increase their responsibility? Doesn't Jesus teach us this in Matthew chapter 23? Prophets have been sent to you. What did your fathers do? You killed them. And you're sons of your fathers. You're guilty too. And so Peter, what he does is when he says, listen, you're the sons of the prophets, that is, you're the ones that have received the words from Moses. You've received the words from Samuel and all of his successors. And therefore, you're bound to obey them. All of those prophets were covenant enforcers, pointing us back to Moses. If they spoke of Christ and Moses spoke of Christ and you're their sons, how in the world do you expect to escape the covenant curse if you don't obey the prophet that God has raised up? You're sons of the prophets, you're sons of the covenant. God made that covenant with our fathers through Abraham. And this is the great covenant. And it too points us to Jesus Christ, because it's in the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:16, that all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so what Peter's saying is simply this. How in the world can you ignore the prophets and the covenant any longer? They all, prophets and covenant alike, testify to Jesus Christ. You're sons of the prophets, you're sons of the covenant. You must receive Israel's Messiah. Then how does he conclude? For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you away from your wicked ways. When it says God raised him up, I don't think that this is a reference to the resurrection. Actually, it's a reference, I think, to Deuteronomy 18:15. God will raise up a prophet like Moses. And what Peter is saying is God raised Jesus up to fulfill that very promise. And then what does he say? He did it for you first. For you first. Paul would say, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And Peter says, listen, listen, sons of the covenant, listen, sons of the prophets. You are a privileged people. God has revealed things to you that he has not revealed to other nations. And now you need to embrace the very reason that God has revealed these things. And that is because he has sent Jesus to you. He sent Jesus to you first, so that you would receive the blessing of the covenant of Abraham. So that you would receive the blessing that comes with the forgiveness of sins. This passage is very, very rich in its teaching on Jesus. Jesus is the exalted servant of Isaiah 52:13. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, or the rejected servant, if you will. He's the holy one. He's the righteous one. He's the author and the prince of life. He is the subject of all of the prophets. He is the promised prophet like Moses. He is the seed of Abraham. He embodies the covenant of Abraham. He is the blessing of Abraham to the Jew first and then to the nations. He is the source of the forgiveness of all of our sins. He refreshes his people and one day will bring about the restoration and regeneration of all things. And in light of that, what is required of us? Very simply, chapter 3 and verse 16, faith in his name. I tell you tonight on the authority of God's inspired word, if you make Jesus your treasure, which is another way of saying have faith in his name, you will receive new life. Your sins will be washed away. And there will be a restoration and a refreshment that comes to you like you've never known before. Without fear of contradiction, without fear or any reservation, I tell you, believe in the name of Jesus, the Son of God, the servant that God has glorified, and the Father will wipe away all of your sins and will give you eternal life. And that was Peter's message, and it's our message. And I commend to you the Lord Jesus Christ as the source of all life and true eternal joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Peter's sermon. Thank you for the boldness. Thank you for the compassion. And thank you most of all for the revelation of your Son. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do that which we cannot do. Reveal Christ to the souls of men and women and boys and girls. Father, we pray that you would open up eyes and open up hearts, and that many, even tonight, would believe in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen.